to open our Bibles to a few scriptures, just as a kind of a little preface. First one is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you. Now, of course, the immediate context speaks of the hope, but the principle applies to all of a Christian's belief and activities. We should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us, not only in regard to the hope that we have, but in regard to the things that we practice, in regard to the things that we believe. Now, this word ready would suggest a willingness, first of all. Be ready. But that's not all. It also suggests ability. Lots of times Christians are willing to give an answer, but they're not able. And so we should not only be ready in the sense of being willing to give an answer, but we should be able to give an answer to any man that asketh us anything in regard to our belief and practices. Now turn to 1 Timothy we'll get it in a moment. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is what we want. And I suppose most of us know this verse by heart. Now, if we're going to be able to give an answer, then we must comply with this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In order to give a scriptural answer, we must study the scriptures. And we not only need to study the word of God, but we need to rightly divide the word of God. That is, we need to distinguish between things that differ. And we need to compare between things that are similar. And so, to give an answer, we must know what God's Word has to say on the various subjects. And then we come to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And I'm sure of one thing, that if we don't learn from the Word of God to distinguish between these three groups of people, that we will not only not be able to give an answer to others, but we ourselves will be in confusion in regards to God's plans and purposes, dispensationally speaking. We have three sections of humanity here. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And now we're going to read one more verse in Hebrews chapter 2, because this is an ever-present danger simply because we're people. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or lest haply we drift away from them. Now, we've had good teaching. I know that's true of the assembly here in Omaha. It's true in almost all of the assemblies of the Lord's people that are gathered to the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing that we can thank God for. We can't boast. God forbid that we should ever be the least proud, in the least proud, or self-righteous. But up to this present time, in the assemblies all over the world of Christians that meet in the name of the Lord, the doctrines in the Word of God have been held pure and steadfast, especially in regard to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and in regard to church truth. Now, this may not last, but up to this time, because of the teaching that we have received, we have been sound in doctrine. But we're being told today in many circles that doctrine doesn't count, that all doctrine does is cause us to quarrel. And so what God wants us to do is to disregard doctrine and just love one another. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that God wants us to give every regard to doctrine and still love one another. But not love at the expense of doctrine, and not doctrine at the expense of love. Now, we've had good teaching, we repeat that, but there is always the danger of drifting away from what we have once held. Truths that have once been so dear to us may lose their dearness, and other things that once were, well, we can even say we hate it, and they may become a practice. We have a good example of that in regard to the church, the prophetic history of the church in Revelation chapter 2. You remember in, maybe we should turn to it, we're not far from it, and this is very important. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 6. And this is to the church at Ephesus. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here is, you know, it's not wrong for Christians to hate if their hate is in keeping with the mind of God. Certainly, of course, we're not to hate one another. We're not to hate people, but we're to hate wrong doctrine and certain practices. Now, in this verse, we have God hating and the assembly hating. And the assembly hates what God hates. And here is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which in simple, everyday language is clergy and laity. And here we have the seeds of it. And these people, these believers at Ephesus, they hated the deeds. And God says, which I also hate. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now look over to verse 15. And this is another church, Pergamos. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What's happened in between? Here now, the church is holding doctrines of a thing that God hates, and the church itself, formerly in Ephesus, hated even the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and God hated it. Now, the Lord has recorded this to us, for us, and one of the very good things that it does is to remind us that there are things that we can utterly loathe, and yet because of circumstances and conditions and a laxness we can turn to the practice the very thing that we once hated. But remember this. If God hated it to begin with, He hates it always. We may come to love it, but God never will. And so here, He still hates it, while the people have now come to practice it. Now, I just mentioned this as an example of what we've just been talking about. Lest haply, at any time, we should drift away or let them slip. Truths that we have held precious, things that we have practiced, and then gradually are drifting away from these things. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we want to begin to distinguish between some things that differ and compare in connection with some things that are similar. Now, if the Lord will, what we would like to take up this week, mainly a few thoughts in connection with the church, and I'm sure that they will not conflict with anything that you heard from our dear brother Ken Baird. I understand he took up some church truth too, but possibly it won't in any way interfere. I know that, but I'm not trying to enlarge or to improve on what he's brought, but you know, different people bringing the same truths just emphasizes that much more. And we've been praying about this, and this is what we decided to take up. We'd like to take up the church, its foundation, the church, its inception, the church, its composition, and the church, its expectation. That is, the foundation upon which the church is built. The birthday when the church began. That material of which the church is composed. And that hope that the Lord has set before it. And we want to take it up in that order. Now tonight we want to just look at a little contrast between Israel and the church. And verse 23, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemedest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." Now the first thing we want in this verse is simply this. What one nation? Now what was this nation? Israel. Who were they? Israel. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? We have a contrast between singular and plural in the first line and in the last line of this verse. The first line says, "What one nation?" And the last line says, "From the nations and their gods." And in between, of course, we find that Israel was God's people. In Old Testament days, they were His redeemed people. And God has never had a people that weren't a redeemed people. And first of all, we find back in Exodus chapter 12 that they were redeemed by the blood of the sacrifice of the Passover, the lambs that were slaughtered on that night, and the blood was that applied, delivered everyone from the judgment that was to fall upon the firstborn in all the land of Egypt of the Israelites. They had slain the lamb and applied the blood, and the Lord, instead of destroying, He protected. He passed over. And the death angel was not allowed to come near the destroyer. They were redeemed by blood. And then He redeemed them by power in delivering them from the house of bondage. And redemption always includes a Christ and a loosing. The ransom price is paid, and then that which is ransomed, or those that are redeemed, are loosed. It takes blood to pay the price. It takes the power of God to free them. And that's just what happened. Now, this people were to be a separated people. What one nation, in the first part of the verse, and then it says, from the nations and their gods in the last part of the verse. So they were a redeemed people to God. And they were a redeemed people from the nations. To himself and from the nations. So we have separation suggested. And certainly anyone that knows anything about Israel knows that they were to be a people separated from all of the rest of the people on the face of the earth. They were not even to be reckoned among the nations. They were not to have a visible king. And because of their turning away from God and His Word, they demanded a king. But nevertheless, they were to be a people separated from all the nations on the face of the earth. Now when we come down to Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Here it says, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make for him a name. And by the time our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, this people that he had redeemed nationally for a people to himself and a people from the nations, and to make for him a name, the very name of God was being blasphemed because of them among the other nations. Instead of being a testimony, they were a disgrace. And they had so apostatized that they didn't even recognize the Messiah when he came. And so we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, a change and you'll readily see it in verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now the word Gentile simply means nations. Now Israel, one nation, redeemed and separated from the nations. Now in the New Testament, Israel is no longer what some people refer to even today as God's earthly people. Now I want you to listen to what I'm saying, because I don't want you to go out and say I said something I didn't. Sometimes that happens, you know. God does not have an earthly people in this dispensation. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's earthly people. In this dispensation, the church is God's people as a unit. And of course made up of individuals. And Israel, as a race, has been set aside. And this dispensation began on the day of Pentecost. The church was formed, and we will look at that in detail later. To begin with, it was predominantly Jewish. But he began to add Gentiles to that church, which was for the body which was formed on the day of Pentecost. There's only one body. And it's composed of both Jews and Gentiles, but now it's predominantly Gentile from among the nations. So this verse says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first, if you were to read the context, you would notice that Simon Peter, this is Peter, has been giving an account of how the Lord sent him to the house of Cornelius. And the house of Cornelius, they were Gentiles. It was a Gentile household. Now, and in that way, God says, God at the first or the first time did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now what about Israel? They're being preserved. You can't eliminate that nation. Well, I mean by that, they can't be eliminated. They can't be exterminated. Because God has and always will preserve them. Because he has future plans for them. Now the church, everything about the church is heavenly. We're holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We read that in Hebrews. We read that we have been born from above. Born again or born from above. We've had a heavenly birth. We read also that we have been blessed with all the blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Heavenly blessings. We have partaken through that heavenly birth of a heavenly or a divine nature. We have an inheritance laid up in heaven. We have a divine citizenship, a heavenly citizenship. There's a hope laid up for us in heaven. And when God, before God gets all through with the church, each one of us are going to have a heavenly body to go with all that we are and have in Christ. That is, these bodies are going to be raised and fashioned like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't know that it tells us that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands eternal in the heavens. Now that's the new body that we're going to have, or the changed body. When the Lord comes, and these bodies of the dead will be raised, and we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be changed. And where are we going to be? Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now Israel's calling was earthly. Their blessings were earthly. Their inheritance was earthly. Everything about them was earthly. But you see, Israel is not God's people today. The church is God's people. And when God saves an Israelite, which he does, they're added to the church. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are all one in him. Now notice in this passage we have a dispensational outline, and I think it's very important. We read again verse 14 and read on. Simeon hath declared how God at the first, or for the first time, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this, I will return. Now notice the after this refers to after he has taken out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. In other words, after the church is complete. He says, I will return. Now we just mentioned that the Lord is coming for the church. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But this coming in this verse doesn't refer to the coming of the Lord for the church. It refers to the coming of the Lord to establish the kingdom at the end of the tribulation period that will begin after the church is gone. Now you'll notice this. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, after the church, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now in verse 14, we have the church. In verse 16, we have the Jew, Israel. Then in verse 17, we have Gentiles, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. But the Gentiles in verse 17 are not the same as the Gentiles in verse 14. He's visiting the Gentiles now to take out of them a people for his name. That's the church. When the church is complete, the Lord is going to take it home. Then we'll begin that awful period of God's judgments upon this earth that will last for 7 years, climaxed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will come again and what? Build again the tabernacle of David that has fallen now. What about the church? The Lord says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's a lot of difference when the Lord comes for the church and when the Lord comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's going to happen then? Israel will be restored and exalted. There will be a remnant in Israel right through that tribulation period. Their eyes will be opened after the church is taken. They'll not be a part of the church, of course, or they wouldn't be there in the tribulation. But when God wants to do a work, he can raise up his servants, and he does. By his Spirit, he stirs them up, like in the day way back after the captivity. They began to read the Word of God, certain ones, and they found out what God's purposes were. They began to pray, and then God used them. And so it has always been. Now, in verse 17, the residue of men, that the residue of men, now this word residue means the remaining. Residue means the remains of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now there are people who tell us that there today, and this teaching is gaining ground, and we can remember this too, that the nearer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more the devil is going to try to confuse the issue. The imminent return of the Lord is the hope that God has set before the church from the very beginning. And the church is never told to look for or expect the fulfillment of prophetic scriptures before the Lord comes. The Lord told his people through Paul, the very first epistle he ever wrote, if 1 Thessalonians and verse chapter 1 ends with these words, and to wait for his son from heaven. Not when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up for your redemption draweth nigh. Oh no. That's to these people. Israel. But to the church, it's to wait for his son. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We are told that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church has been taught to look for Christ. But Israel has been taught to look for the fulfillment of certain prophetic scriptures. And when these things begin to come to pass, then your redemption draweth nigh. And that will be after the church is gone. We can't emphasize that too much. But there are people who tell us that the coming of the Lord for the church and the coming of the Lord to judge the world and so on is all at one coming. And they eliminate the millennium altogether. They tell us that there's no future for Israel, that the promises to Israel have been forfeited by them because of their unbelief, because of their sin. That's one group, one teaching. Then there are others who tell us that the church will go halfway through the tribulation. And there are others who tell us that the church will go all the way through the tribulation. Well, we can't go into that, of course, if we're going to go into these other things. But the Bible teaches, and we can be dogmatic about this. People say, oh, you shouldn't be so dogmatic. That's another thing they tell you today. Oh, don't be so dogmatic. Those are nice people. Well, they are nice people. But when God's word is clear and simple, we ought to be dogmatic. I believe that. And we ought to be dogmatic on these things that are so precious and so true and so plainly set forth in His Word. So we have here the church being formed, and indirectly referred to as completed, because He says after this, the coming of the Lord to build again the tabernacle of David that is thrown down, and then His blessing and the entering into the kingdom of the remnant in Israel and all the nations, the people of the nations that remain. Now we're going to go back to the Old Testament where this comes from. Joel chapter 9. Get a new Bible, I guess. I have a new Bible, but I hate to turn loose with the other one, and so I just keep on and these pages stick together. Amos is what I mean. Did I say Joel? Oh, Amos, I'm sorry. Amos chapter 9. Thank you. And if I do that again, why, you speak right up. Amos chapter, now this is Israel, saving that I will not utterly destroy it, the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Now, keep this place and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And we want to compare these scriptures. Verse 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and so on, down to verse 65, and among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, a feeling of eye, and sorrow of mind. Now that's enough. But what we want to notice in this verse is, ye shall be plucked from off the land, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. Now, back to Amos. We were reading verse 8. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. You see, this is exactly the same thing. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which they the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Now here we have a history of Israel in regard to their disobedience under the Mosaic law. They would be plucked up off of their land. They would be scattered among all the nations. And they would be a people in constant danger and reproach and trouble, and they are today. God did pluck them up. He has scattered among the nations, but He's preserved them. There have been many that have been slaughtered, but He's preserved that nation. And He will continue to do so. Then in verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen down. And there we have that verse that we were reading. You know, the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. But it says he shall be saved out of it. This time of trouble that's coming on the earth, the church is going to be saved from it. There's a remnant in Israel that's going to be saved through it. That word out is translated through in the Song of Solomon, where it says, you remember, the bridegroom peers through the lattice. The same word. And so the church is going to be kept from that hour, from that time, but there's a remnant in Israel that will be preserved through it and come out on the other end into the kingdom. And so, in verse 10, it refers to that period when so much of Israel will die by the sword. That will be the time of Jacob's trouble, as well as intermittent times during the history of the people. But in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. The heathen that is called by my name, that's what we have just read. We just read that, and that's what we have in Acts chapter 15, where it says, the residue of people and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Here it says the same thing, almost identically, of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth these. Now, for time's sake, verse 15. And I will plant them upon their land. That is, back to Israel again. Now we've got to read in Zechariah chapter 14 in order to keep up the connection. Zechariah chapter 14. And we have these Gentiles again. And that's what we want. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, that is, that of everyone that remained, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now you see how similar this is, that the residue of men, those that are left, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now we just have simply this. Israel were once God's earthly people. They were his people to make for him a name. But through their disobedience and apostasy, turning away from the word of God, the Lord plucked them up out of their land, and he scattered them, as it says, in one place among all the nations, or as it says, he sifted them in another among all the nations. But there he's had his eye upon a remnant. The majority of those people are still in unbelief, and those that are not, of course, are part of the church we repeat now. But after the church is gone, will come the tribulation over all the earth to try all them that dwell upon the earth. But it is called distinctly the time of Jacob's trouble, and the nation is going to be slaughtered by their enemies, but God is going to preserve a remnant, as we said again. And then what's going to happen? The Lord is going to come, and he's going to establish the kingdom. And all of the Gentiles that have listened to and heard the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached by that faithful remnant during the tribulation are going to be the sheep that go into the kingdom when the Lord comes and gathers the nations before him. Now that's a large order, and we could have taken two or three nights on that one thing, but we just want to notice this outline here. Now when people tell us that there is no future for Israel, this is a good verse to try to get them to explain. The very God, I'm talking about Acts 15 here, the very God that plucked them up, we read in Zechariah, will plant them again. He's the one who plucked them. He's the one who sifted them, but he's the one who will plant them again in that land. And that part of Israel, that remnant, whose eyes will be opened, faith will be exercised, and their mouths will be opened to preach the gospel of the kingdom after the church is gone. They are going to be planted in the land, and again, Israel will be God's earthly people. And that's the reason I said to listen to what I say. When I said that Israel was not God's earthly people, that's for this dispensation. Because God doesn't have an earthly people now. He has a heavenly people. Israel is not his people. The church is his people. But when God's purposes are fulfilled in taking from among all nations a people for his name, then again he will have Israel, an earthly people, who will form the nucleus of the nation that goes into the kingdom and inherits all the promises that God gave unconditionally in regard to their future exaltation. But what about today? It's the church. God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, we're not going to read this. I'm not going to turn to it. And the time is practically gone. But I would like to refer to it in connection with the name. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it says that there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now there's the name of the Lord in connection with salvation. In this verse, it says he's taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. But in that verse, it tells us that there's none other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, what do you suppose that name would be? You know, we don't go too much for calling the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, do we? Now, in the Gospels, of course, it's usually Jesus. But we have the full title of the Lord given by the Apostle Paul, Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't very often use the name Jesus alone. Not that there's anything wrong with the name. But if we say Lord Jesus Christ, it's acknowledging our recognition of the Lordship of Jesus. And giving that respect and honor that is due to him. But we can't underestimate the value of the name Jesus. You remember when, before the Lord was born, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Just because that was a pretty name or something like that? No. That it was so important that Mary call her offspring name Jesus that the angel instructed her before he was ever born. And we read in Luke chapter 2 that they called his name Jesus. But why Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why. What does the name Jesus mean? Just the same as Joshua. Jehovah is Savior. And that's the reason Acts 4 and verse 12 says there's none other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, his birth was announced by an angel, and it's called good news by the angel. The word glad tidings in verse 10 is the same as the gospel. But it's good news about his birth, not his death and resurrection. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then you remember that Simeon, when he led of the Spirit into the temple, taking the Lord in his arms, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And Anna, who was a devout woman, she was there at the same time, and it says she spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. The name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so the significance of the name Jesus, of course, is the fact that he's the Savior. Jehovah, Savior. Now, when it comes to taking out a people for his name, we read that the people that he takes out for, in James 2:7, are called by his name. And that word called means to be called by the name of another. So he's taking us out for his name, and we're to be called by his name, and we are to gather in his name. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But what is that name by which we are called? Well, I'm sure in my own mind, I know it's not Jesus, of course, and it wouldn't be Lord, would it? But the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And the word Christian means Christ's ones. It identifies us with a person. And that's what happens when a girl gets married. She comes down the aisle. The bridegroom comes out, comes out from the side. They stand before whoever performs the ceremony. And he speaks to them by their names up to a certain point. And then at the close, if it's a part of that which they desire, he presents Mr. and Mrs. John Doe. And from that time on, she is called by the name of another. And the name by which she is called identifies her with a person. We performed a wedding of a niece of my wife's one time. And afterward, I introduced her to a friend. I said, don't you know her? I said, this is Joanna Jones. She says, Mrs. Bourbonnais, if you please. Been married about a week, see. And I called her by the name of Joan. Well, she'd changed it. And she wanted to be called by the name of her husband. Why? Well, because she loved him. That's why. She wanted to be identified with him. And we ought to want to be identified with Christ. And the word Christian does that. It's only mentioned three times, but very significantly when it is mentioned. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And someone will say, well, that was by way of derision. They were making fun of them. Maybe. I don't know. But I do know that word call means to utter an oracle. It means to divinely intimate. And it comes from a word that means to provide something that is needful and useful. Now you think of that for a moment. What were all the believers called before they were called Christians? Galileans or Nazarenes. What did that identify him with? Christ? No! A place. Two different places. That's all they were called. Well, how could you call believers in Antioch Galileans? How could you call believers in Omaha Galileans? There had to be something that would identify all believers and identify them with Christ. And so, the disciples were called Christians. It provided something that was needed. If you said a Nazarene, you'd think of Nazareth. If you said a Galilean, you'd think of Galilee. But if you say Christian, you think of Christ. Right? And that's the name that we love. Now in salvation, it's Jesus. But in identification, it's Christian. And that's what I love to tell people. What do you belong to? I belong to Christ. I don't mind people asking me what I belong to. I want them to. Because it gives me an opportunity to witness. I belong to Christ. Oh, well, now you've got to have some name. What do you call yourself? I want to tell you something. I never have told people that I call myself a Plymouth Brethren. Now, some of you may not know what I'm talking about. And some of you may. I tell them I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ and I am a Christian. And that allows for a little explanation. And we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks him, shouldn't we? So we can exalt his name together. Shall we pray? Our Father.